Our precious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this day. We want to thank you for the privilege we have as your children to come into your house, Lord, to worship you. We pray that our worship would indeed be in spirit and in truth. Father, we are so thankful that the Good Shepherd did give his life for the sheep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ made provision for mankind, because he bore the penalty of sin upon his own body, his broken body, as he shed his sinless, precious blood on that old rugged cross. And so, Father, because the sin debt has been paid, that's, we know, the only reason that a holy, just God could receive us unto himself, as we, by your grace, receive Christ through faith. And having done so, then we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as we were admonished this morning already, we pray that we would walk in that newness of life. Lord, we know we can only do so as we abide in him, for without him we can do nothing. And Father, we know it's the logic of Calvary. We know the Word of God tells us that. That since he died for all, and we're all dead, that he that died for all, we know, Lord, admonishes us then to live for him, because we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. Lord, we do pray for each of the classes. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Mackenzie as she substitutes for my wife, with the young ladies. We pray for Tamara's migraine that she's struggling with, Lord. We do pray for Jason as he ministers to the teenagers, and also Martina to the little ones. Thank you for Martina and Sybil as they fulfill that ministry, Lord. And we thank you for them, Lord. We do pray for our class now as we open your precious word, as we continue in our study, the book of the Revelation, as we begin to look at things which must be hereafter, future things, Lord. Help us, Father, to apply what we're learning. Not just being hearers of the word, but being doers by your grace, that we bear much fruit for your honor and glory. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, friends, let's go ahead and take our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read this fourth chapter. We haven't done that yet. Last week we did a bit of an overview, and we'll probably do so again this week. Revelation chapter 4, we talked about the rapture. The next major prophetic event in Scripture, friends, is the rapture of the body of Christ. We don't know when. It can happen any moment, and thank God for that. Praise God for that. I trust that we are keeping our eyes on him, that we are praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly, as the Word of God admonishes us to do so. We are again reminded that from this point on in our study of the Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, the church is no longer on the earth. The scene has shifted from one of an earthly scene to a heavenly scene, at least for the believer, for John. Now, there's much that's going to happen on the earth, but it's all, again, we are going to be reminded time and time again that it's all and the total care and the total providence of Almighty God, the sovereign God. He is the one who is going to dish out his judgments. He is the one who's going to bring Israel to her knees, whereby she then is saved. Not all, but one third of that Jewish remnant at that time. And that will fulfill that prophecy that all Israel will be saved, because two thirds, we're going to read, are going to perish. Revelation chapter 4. Again, this is just the beginning stages of it. Chapters 4 and 5 is a wonderful scene in heaven. Not much is mentioned regarding details that occur in the earth, as we'll see in time. We have so much in which we're going to look at, and that God wants us to understand and apply. We cannot think of it, just by way of introduction, we cannot think of it as, well, since the church is not going to be on the earth at this time, we're going to be in heaven, Obviously, you have the Bema Seat, the Judgment Seat of Christ. That will take place in heaven for the church age believer. And then, of course, we're going to return with Christ to this earth after the seven-year tribulation period. But we can't think of it then and say, well, since the church isn't going to be on the earth, these things from this point on really don't apply. Because they do apply. The principles apply. And the Lord Jesus wants us, the church, to apply these principles to our lives. Rightly divide the word of truth and apply them. Just real quick before we read the chapter. Go back to chapter 1, Revelation 1, verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus, again, in instructing John, writes, of course, John writes under inspiration, "Blessed is he," that's the believer, "blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." The word "hear" means hearken. It has the idea of obeying, keeping, which then we have emphasized with the next word, and keep. So read, hear, keep, and keep those things which are written therein. And so the Word of God says there's a special spiritual blessing for the believer who reads this book, the entire book, not just the first two chapters or three chapters, the entire book, who not only reads them, but hears them, and who keeps them. How do we keep, basically, chapter 4 on in the church age? We're going to be in heaven. These things don't, in particular, involve us, the judgments and all that. And that's true. Well, there are so many applications that we'll see as we go through this, that way of reminder of who the Lord is and motivations for us today, as we'll see in due time. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "After this, I looked, and behold," after this, after the events of the things which are, the church age, John says, "I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." John, he's taken up in the Spirit. But friends, at the rapture, we're going to be taken up in a glorified body in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption will put on incorruption. Tremendous. Those saints alive at that time, they'll be changed. Of course, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll have their resurrection first. And that refers to those believers of the church age. The Old Testament saints and those in the tribulation days that will be martyred, they will have their bodily resurrection at the time of Christ's second coming. Okay, just for clarification. So we see, where's John? He's no longer on earth, but in heaven, again, having this vision. Verse 3. "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." This is what John sees. Verse 4. "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting." I'll just quickly state, we'll come back to this later. But the 24 elders is symbolic language that refers to the body of Christ, the church. The church. Notice that they're clothed in white raiment, and they had their, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Interesting. Crowns are received for faithful service, we learn in Scripture. They're received because we've, by God's grace, through the Spirit's enabling power, through Christ living His life in and through us, we perform good works. We bore fruit for the glory of the Father. And so when those works are examined at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, and if they show forth to be gold, silver, and precious stone, then the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the believer will receive reward for those things. But if those works we do in this body, in this life, show forth to be wood, hay, and stubble that burn up through Christ's refining fire, the way he looks upon those works. Remember, he's described back in Revelation chapter 1 as having eyes like as the flame of fire, fiery eyes, as it were. And those who have works burned up, they don't lose salvation, but they most definitely will not receive a full reward. They'll lose opportunity to receive those crowns. And so we see the crowns at this point on the head of the saints. Okay, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And notice what it says now, which are the seven spirits of God. Notice what we've seen so far. We've seen the first person of the Godhead, the one sitting on the throne, is none other than the first person of the Godhead, the Father. Okay, and we've seen this terminology before about the Holy Spirit with the term the seven spirits of God. We've looked at that before. We'll eventually look at that again. But there's two members of the Godhead right there so far. And look at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Those are the four living creatures. We'll come to those. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast was or had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, or the four living creatures, don't confuse this term beast as the beast that's the Antichrist or the false prophet. No. Four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, notice what their ministry is. Notice what they're saying. Day and night they rest not. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I've often thought, let's pause here for a second. I've often thought, you know how the devil and the fallen angels, they still have to give continual report before the throne of God. We're not sure exactly where they meet, where they have this this meeting place, this space, but we see in Job it happens. And we see, what we will see in our study eventually, if the Lord tarries, in Revelation 12, that during the middle part of the tribulation period, there's going to be a battle in heaven between Michael and the good angels and the devil and the fallen angels. And of course, Michael and the good angels are going to be victorious. And there will no longer be that place, that space, for the fallen angels, including the devil, to give account or to give report to God. And so when he's utterly cast down in that sense, we will read that Satan will know his time is but short, because he has only 3.5 years still to do what he's going to do. But with that said, in context or in understanding verse 8, these four living creatures, they rest not day and night, Revelation 4, verse 8. And what are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That means to me that these fallen angels are hearing that every time. Satan himself hearing that every time he goes to accuse the brethren. Because that's what he's doing. Like he did with Job, he's doing with you. But do not fear. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us from all sin. Having been born again, the answer of the Lord Jesus is, he's mine, she's mine. He's paid for, she's paid for. They're bought with a price. Verse 9. And when those beasts, when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, that's the Father, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what do? We cast, it says, we cast their, the saints will cast their thrones before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you might be confused, but we cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We do. We do. Just wait a second, you'll see it. Okay, verse 1, chapter 5. Let's keep reading. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. And as I saw, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Notice what John does. Verse 4 says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book." Not Paul, not John, not Moses, not Elijah, not Noah, not Michael the archangel, nobody. Gabriel? Nope, not Gabriel. Again, verse 4, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And we know who that one is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four living creatures, the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders," again the church, "stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So yes, we do cast our crowns before the throne of God. And in the midst of the throne of God, at the right hand of God, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where he is. He's at the right hand of God. So of course he's right here. So even though we don't read of him in particular back in chapter 4, he's there all along. It's still all about him. For his honor, for his glory. He took the book that was in the Father's hand. Verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts," again the four living creatures, "and the 24 elders," that's the church, "fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Again, tongue, what does that mean? It means language. Every language. Verse 10. "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall, future tense. We shall reign on the earth, because at this point we're still in heaven during the tribulation period. And one day we're going to return with him at the end of that 7-year period, and we're going to reign with him. Now don't think that the Old Testament saints aren't here as well. They are. Verse 11. "And behold, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." The myriad of angels. Yes, 1/3 of heaven's host fell. They left their first estate. They followed the devil. But 2/3 of the angels are doing exactly what they were created to do. They did not follow the way of the devil. They passed the test. And so they will forever remain in that estate, that holy estate. The Bible calls them holy angels, calls them good angels. Angels are created to do the bidding of God, to do the will of God, to minister. They're ministering spirits, the Word of God says. Verse 12, Revelation 5, verse 12, saying, notice what all that are around the throne saying, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature," or every creation, "which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them." By the way, this takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1. Does it not? The creation of God. They heard I saying, they heard John saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. That sitteth upon the throne and unto, I'm sorry, not upon, but unto the Lamb forever and ever. Verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So those are the two chapters that we'll be going through, working through. Again, the scene has completely changed. We see from this chapter on that all the events will basically lead to the end of the age, the time of Christ's second advent, his return to the earth, the inauguration of his eternal, his literal 1,000-year kingdom, and then that from there after that will go off into the eternal age, the eternal state. And so the church has been taken up in rapture, verse 1, to come up hither, no longer is on the earth. And that's true. But friends, we're supposed to interpret these things literally, except if the Word of God makes it clear that it's not literal. When Christ compared Herod to that fox, he wasn't saying Herod had a bushy tail. But the sneakiness, the details of what we learn of a fox applied to the bad character of Herod. Again, I remind you, just because we're to chapter 4 now and the church is no longer on the earth from what we're going to be studying, it does not mean we are not supposed to apply very important biblical principles to our lives, because we are. For instance, turn back to first, make that 2 Peter chapter 3. This will clearly illustrate what I'm saying on that point. One thing we learn clearly is that because of these future promises, because of these things that are going to happen afterwards, and they're going to happen in the very order that God said they're going to happen, in the very way that God said they're going to happen, it's going to happen. You can be sure of it. God's going to see to it. But because those things are true, because we have these promises, friends, it affects us not tomorrow. It should affect us today. We shouldn't wait until eternity for it to motivate us or for us to ponder these things. It should have a dramatic impact on our lives today. A sanctifying influence, we could say, on the Christian's life and the now and now, not the hereafter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Now the theistic evolutionist, that's one who professes to be a Christian, but they want to incorporate the false teaching of evolution. And many times they do so, like Dr. Graham did his whole life. I know he passed last week. But he denied, and many with him, many evangelicals with him, he denied a literal six-day creation. He was very open to theistic evolution, very open. And that's false doctrine, and that's false teaching, and those things need to be marked, and those people need to be marked and avoided, not endorsed, not celebrated. Simply put, we either put Christ first or man first. It's our choice. Are we going to honor Christ and His truth first, or are we going to honor men and their sin? We know the answer to that. It's so clear. What the Lord is talking about is no, not here, verse 8, not that, okay, those 6 days that you read of in Genesis, it could be 1,000 years, it could be one day. It has nothing to do with that. He's not talking about the day in which He created the world, or He created all things there in 6 days. He's not talking about the creation account. What He's talking about is as it relates to God's long-suffering, the reason He hasn't come back yet for us. Because He's long-suffering. He's giving men opportunity to repent and to be saved. And so, Christian, don't be caught up and don't listened to the skeptics that mock God and said, oh, God's not going to come back. And certainly don't be discouraged because it's hard right now and the Lord hasn't returned yet. Don't lose faith. Don't lose hope. Understand that God has a purpose. God has a plan. And though He works through the process of time, God is not controlled by time. Now, He'll never violate His word. You can be assured of that. He's not going to say the tribulation period is going to be 7 years and He's going to make it 27 years. Impossible. God cannot lie. But the principle here is that, yes, the Lord has not returned yet for the church. But you know why? Verse 9 tells us why. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The very people that mock Him are the very people He's being long-suffering toward, giving them an opportunity to repent, to believe the gospel and be saved before it's eternally too late. Verse 10. Now, our point. Peter's going to talk about something that is many, many, many years out. Let's do the math here as we go through it. Okay? But the day of the Lord, by the way, the phrase day of the Lord covers many periods, many events, not just one single 24-hour day. In verse 10, it talks about future events. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No, he's not talking about the rapture either, as we'll see. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of the heavens, the first and second heavens, and this earth. Well, that will not happen until when? Until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the literal bodily reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be upon the throne of David. Wow. So we learn yet again how the day of the Lord phrase covers many things, including that time when the Lord will destroy this earth and the heavens and will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. So, but how does this apply to us today? Peter, how does that apply to us today? Of course we look forward to that. Of course we can't wait. That's a wonderful thing. But there's so many events that are going to happen before that. Really, are we supposed to focus on that? Yes. It's a promise of God. Look at it. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall, again future tense, be dissolved. Look at this question. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy, notice all holy conversation, that's your manner of life, not just your speech, but your behavior, your conduct, and godliness. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, the sky where the birds fly is going to be on fire. That expanse, the second heavens, space, which no man can measure. They're finding new and new, astronomers are finding new and new planets or stars or this and that. But they even admit, even those that reject God, they admit that it seems to be unmeasurable. Many doubt they'll ever find the end. Interesting. We're in the heavens being on fire, yet God's going to set all that on fire one day. All of it. Not His abode, not the third heaven, not paradise, but the second heaven, the first heaven, and this earth. Let's keep reading. We're in the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, it's interesting. The Lord never tells us what the elements are that He used to create everything. Now, understand my point. They weren't already existing, these elements. No. He spoke them into existence out of nothing. Now, we've learned, scientists have learned many of those elements that are in space, dust on the moon, they say, and I'm already beyond my realm here. But there's so many things that we can learn of and read of that have been discovered, that have been used to create other things. But friends, God's going to burn it all up. He's the one who spoke it into existence, and He's the one who's going to, through His spoken word, He's going to destroy it. He's going to burn it up. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, again believers, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So back to verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So very much applies for today. And so if that applied for today, which by the way, when we get in our study of Revelation, we won't have that come into light until chapters 20 and the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21. So we're many chapters away. And so if the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21 in the book of the Revelation, let's just turn there real quick. Let's just go to Revelation 21. If Peter tells us that this wonderful promise that we look forward to as Christians, that we know it's going to happen, we know for sure God's going to see to it that it should have a spiritual impact on us today. It shows us, friends, how important it is for us to apply the truths, the principles of God's word to our current situations. And so we have to keep all this in mind as we go through our study of the book of the Revelation, especially with the things which must be hereafter. We're going to rightly divide the word of truth. We don't want to say, okay, the church is going to go through this when the church isn't going to go through that. If it applies to another group, we want to make that clear. We want to, again, like I said, rightly divide the word of truth. But we also know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture means all scripture. And so we have to apply the word of truth. Look at verse 1, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Right, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's go back quickly to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, he made the point, did he not, with a question, verse 11? He's making application for us today, the church age, and how we then should take this wonderful promise and this future promise that's going to happen one day, how it should impact our lives as Christians today. It should affect us in how we live, in essence. Again, one more time, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Look at verse 14. Wherefore, on account of this, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, he's not talking about salvation there. We know that. He's talking about practical sanctification. Simple as that. Yes, the pastor, as we're going to see again this morning in our study of 1 Timothy, there's qualifications of church leaders. But as we've also said, those divine standards, those principles, some of those truths are applicable to every believer. How about blameless? It's not just the responsibility of the pastor or the deacon to be blameless, which doesn't mean sinless. It means to be above reproach. It's also true for every Christian, every believer. One more time. Verse 14. Wherein, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Without spot talks about, it involves biblical separation. Biblical separation. Go to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the new evangelicals, I have quotes from them directly. All the way back to 1947, Dr. John Harold Ockengay gave an address, and he stated, he goes, he's the one who coined the term neo-evangelical, and he said, he goes, we changed our strategy. We've gone from one of separation to one of infiltration. We've gone from exclusiveness to inclusiveness. Now, friends, we're not talking about like going in all the world and preaching the gospel. That's God's will. That's the Great Commission. What they're talking about, what the new evangelical is talking about, is we don't want to cause division on, in essence, insequential doctrines like the days of creation, whether hell's actually literal or not, if it's just separation from God or if it's actually fire, because we don't believe it's fire. And just these, you know, oh, the second coming, we're not going to be specific on that, because there's so many different views as to pre-trib and post-trib and so forth, mid-trib. And so we don't want to offend people. We want to get more people together. We want to be invited to be able to speak in these cities and have these conventions and these crusades and all this stuff. And so they set aside doctrine. But friends, that's not God's will. And that does not please God. Never, ever, ever does the Bible give the Christian permission. It's okay to set aside certain doctrine, but the essential doctrine you hold to. That's not God's word. You know, the Bible says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Pretty clear. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Again, pretty clear. Look at this one. James chapter 1, verse number 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:14, I'll read it again, be found in him without spot. Without spot. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Praise God that our Savior sat and ate with sinners and with publicans. Again, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God for that. But you know what Christ never did? He never compromised. He told them the truth. Always, in every situation. He was not a partaker of their evil deeds. Of course not. He's without sin. He's undefiled. Christ is. He did no sin. He's impeccable. And friends, he wants his disciples, his believers, to walk in his strength and to be holy as he's holy. In all manner of our life, all manner of our conversation, as Peter said in the first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 3, we have the church of Sardis. We're not going to go through it again. But look at verse 4, just by way of reminder. Revelation 3, 4, we realize Sardis, the issue with Sardis. Sardis had a problem because they were deceived. They thought that they were a thriving spiritual church. They were popular in the city of Sardis, it appears. They had a name that they were living. But Christ says, you're dead. You're dead. In other words, your works are dead. And some of your works, they're about to die. That's what he told them. He told them to repent. Look at verse 4, though. Revelation 3, 4. But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Again, that word defiled, garments, being without spot, as Peter said. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So we're spending our lesson today on emphasizing the importance of applying the Word of God. One more. Go to James chapter 1 again. James chapter 1. Look at verse 19. You know what? Let's start in verse 16. James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Possible for Christians to err. God doesn't want us to err. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, God may, during different ages, may deal with his people differently, in which he does, but God doesn't change. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Believers need to be reminded of that. Getting worked up in the flesh, and maybe it's because we're angry at sin and at compromise, but we get worked up in the flesh, we have to be reminded and be humbled again that, guess what, guys, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. God does not need us to do that. God can handle it. He simply wants us to trust Him, walk in the Spirit. Notice what happened to Moses. He got worked up in the flesh. He allowed the wrath of man to be demonstrated, and it cost him severely. He didn't get to go into the promised land on the earth here. Joshua ended up being the one that God would use. There is sin unto death for the believer. Look at this, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity of naughtiness. That, as Ryrie says, that remainder of wickedness. That layover, that flow over of wickedness. Lay it aside. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Not speaking of spiritual salvation, but speaking of spiritual deliverance in the life of the Christian. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Verse 25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. God's blessing is upon those who obey His word, not upon those who compromise His word. Oh, the world may look at it that way. And by the way, the world is usually pretty favorable for those who compromise. They give them Hollywood squares, a star right there on the walk. Popular. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He's not talking about salvation. Again, he's talking about his piety, his life. If one can't control his tongue, she's always just losing her cool and saying things that shouldn't be said. You know what they're saying? You know what the Word of God says? It says they're not spiritual. They're carnal. They're carnal Christians. Praise God, there's forgiveness for failure. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, verse 27 that we just read. Pure religion, pure piety, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. All right, next week we have two and a half pages on the throne of God as seen there in Revelation. We're going to compare it with a passage in Ezekiel chapter 1. In fact, if you want to read the last part of Ezekiel 1 and read again the first part of Revelation 4, it'll be a help. And so we'll go through that. Again, just to reiterate, the Lord is not, or John is not seeing and being pointed to the image of the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time. God is Spirit. The Father, as in Revelation 4, is like as to, and John gives those descriptions. But that speaks of a transcendency. That speaks of a wonderful demonstration of the glory of the Father and the power and the control and the sovereignty of God the Father. And he sees an awesome sight. And we'll go through that in detail. And friends, this can be a great blessing for us today when we apply that to our lives. Because no matter what goes on in this world, this one that John sees in Revelation 4 is the same one that's on the throne now. And of course, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at his right hand. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for the time and your word. Again, as we do pray for your guidance and your direction as we go through in an expository manner. Lord, looking at Revelation chapter 4 and these verses, Lord, We certainly know that we know so little in reality. We're thankful, Father, for what we do know. And Lord, even that we know is only because of You, because of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, Lord, help us to be dependent, again, to keep ourselves focused on who Your Son is and who we are in Christ, and that, Lord, we'll continue to fulfill that which You've called us to do, that we bear much fruit for Your honor and for Your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.